come out of the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. We want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue in our exposition of Ephesians. And we find our place in chapter 2, looking specifically at the verses beginning in verse 4, which is a description of the wonderful reality that sinners who were dead have been made alive by the Spirit and grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, and let me just read in your hearing, beginning with verse 4 and reading all the way down to verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's now bow together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now as we come to Your Word. And Father, we acknowledge that Your Word is inerrant and infallible, and it is all sufficient. It is all that we have, it is all that we need, and it is all that we want. We come today that we might place ourselves under the authority of Your Word, that we might believe it, that we might receive it, that we might obey it by Your grace, and yes, proclaim it to others, the wonderful word of truth, able to save the lost. We are thankful, O God, that You have shown us mercy, undeserving as we are, and You have made us, those who were dead, alive through Your mercy and grace. You have given us life. You have given us the wonderful truths associated with being Your people, the children of God. Father, we pray that in accordance with Your sovereign purpose, even today You would draw sinners to Yourself, those who do not have Christ as their Savior, that You would open their eyes to see their dead circumstance. You would enliven by the regenerating work of Your Spirit, whereby they are enabled to put their faith in Christ, to receive Him as their Savior and Lord, to rest in Him alone as the only one who can deliver from sin. And Father, we pray that this all would be for Your honor, and it would be all for Your glory and praise. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue, of course, last week, we looked specifically at that last phrase in verse 3, where we have been following this trail of this description, this spiritual biography of those who are apart from Jesus Christ. Paul declares that those who are lost are, verse 1, dead. They are dead in their trespasses and the sins in which they once walked. They are, secondly, disobedient, living lives that is consistent, commensurate with that dead reality. And then, of course, the consequence of all of that we looked at last week, where it says at the end of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This sad reality is a statement which says those who are apart from Christ, all the lost, all humanity, are under the wrath of God presently, and they will face the eternal wrath of God for all and forever apart from the saving power of God. We spent some time talking about the wrath of God, because that's what that phrase is talking about. Children of wrath. It's not saying that they were children who were prone to anger, but that they were children by their very nature, who are the recipients of God's wrath upon them. And we said, what is God's wrath? Well, we have three one-sentence descriptions. God's wrath could be described as God's eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Or it could be described as the displeasure and indignation of God against all evil. Or thirdly, we said it could be described as the holiness of God stirred to action against sin. All three of those one-sentence statements is a description of what it means that God has wrath towards sinners. Sinners are the object of God's settled opposition, His fixed displeasure, because of their sin. It is presently abiding upon them, and it will shortly come and consume them apart from the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should the lost do in light of this reality? They should repent and run to Jesus Christ. My friend, if you are not in Christ, if you are lost, the wrath of God is a present reality. And as we said last week, you need to run to Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only sin bearer. He is the only deliverer of sinners against that wrath which is certainly to come up on you. It is coming and it is consuming. What should we as God's people do in light of the reality of God's wrath? Well, we shouldn't be embarrassed by this teaching, we said last week. We shouldn't talk about the wrath of God and say, well, you know, we really don't want to talk about that, even though the Bible's filled with the topic of it. No, we should own it as what God would have us to believe about it. We should not be ashamed of it, but we should proclaim it. We should see in God's eternal detestation against sin something about how our attitude towards sin should be. We should not take sin lightly. We said that we should, in light of God's wrath, therefore fear God and serve Him acceptably, because God calls us to serve Him with reverence and with that disposition of godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Thirdly, we said last week that this idea of the wrath of God for God's people should lead us to praise God. We should be led and prompted by the Spirit to have a gratitude, a thanksgiving, as we think about what God has delivered us from. What did we deserve? All and every bit of that wrath. And yet, what has God done? He has delivered us. And so our reaction should be praise to God for that salvation in Christ. Now, as we look at verses 4 through 7, we see here Him moving from what we were to what we are now in Christ. And we see in verse 4, first of all, we see who God is. God is the sovereign, singular author of our salvation. He is the God who is rich in mercy. And then we see what God has done at the end of verse 4, running all the way down through verse 6. Four different things that God has done in His mercy. And then finally in verse 7, we see why God did it. You notice at the beginning of verse 7, so that. Here's the purpose in all of this, and the purpose is to exhibit the wealth of His grace, that we would be trophies of His wonderful grace, that we would be for all eternity, in the coming ages, the recipients showing forth and displaying that our God is a God of abundant, abounding, and rich grace towards sinners. So, look with me, please, if you will, in verse number 4. And we see in verse 4, Paul begins this with God. And that is the appropriate place for him to start. Having described who we were in our lost condition, he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. He says, first of all, God is the author of our salvation. That essentially is what that little phrase, "but God," is communicating to us. What a wonderful adversative coordinating conjunction. Amen. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were doomed. But God, God is merciful. God is gracious, and God has saved us. In the midst of that bleak, terrible situation, God has done something for helpless, hopeless sinners. In affirming that God here is the author of our salvation, Paul is declaring and affirming God alone, period, is the author of our salvation. But God, and nothing else added to that. Some of you are familiar with the life and ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many of you have heard that name? A very famous minister in London. And you can, of course, buy his sermons. They're most of the recordings, I think, you can actually find online. And he preached through the book of Ephesians. I think it was about 8 years. I'm not sure how long it was. It was a long time. Don't worry, I'm not trying to go 9 or 10 to, you know, beat him, but there is such a richness to this epistle. It took him several years to get through the book of Ephesians. And when he came to this little phrase, this conjunction, "but God," this is what he said the meaning of that little two-word phrase is. And I quote him. He says, quote, "These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and astonishing work of God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says that little phrase, "but God," is basically a summary of the whole gospel. The gospel is the good news. Now, we've read about the bad news, haven't we? We are dead. We are disobedient. We are doomed. God is a God of wrath. But the good news is that God is the author of our salvation. Singularly, sovereignly, He is the author of our salvation. If we understand our fallen condition, if we truly understand how doomed we were, how desperate our dilemma was, then we would understand the absolute necessity of this conjunction. We could not do anything. We could not make decisions for ourselves. We could not do anything to make even a mini step towards the right direction of God. We had no power to do anything. And yet, we read, what we could not do, God has done for us. But God, in His mercy and grace. Someone has said this, basically this little phrase, "but God," is another way of saying Jonah 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. God is the author and God is the agent of our salvation. He alone is therefore to be praised for it. I want to quote to you J.I. Packer, another name. Many of you are familiar with J.I. Packer, an excellent theologian, passed away just a few years ago. And he talks about the 5 points of Calvinism, which obviously he affirmed the 5 points of Calvinism. And obviously, we affirm the 5 points of Calvinism. Those are all, we believe, wonderful statements of the beauty of the gospel and the saving power of God. But he talks about, Packer that is, the 5 points of Calvinism and really the 1 point that it's seeking to declare. And let me just read this somewhat lengthy quote, but I believe it's worth it. He says, quote, "The very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation, in the form of 5 distinct points, tends to obscure the organic character of Calvinistic thought on this subject. For the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all. And to that we would say amen. They all go together. And then he says this. For Calvinism, he says, for to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology. The point that God saves sinners. Period. Those three words. God saves sinners. And then he expands on each of those three words. Because he says, really, this is the point of what the gospel is. Number one, in God saves sinners, the word God. That is the triune, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing. And so the first word, God. The second word, saves. Does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life in glory. Plans, achieves, communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. God saves. The third word, sinners. And he says of sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, hopeless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will, or better, their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity, or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man, and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-peddling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share in the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology, which the five points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all of its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first to last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, congregation, whenever we see these words in verse 4, but God, it is saying God saves sinners. God alone, singularly. God alone, sovereignly. God alone, powerfully, is the one who saves sinners from their lost condition. But now continue with me in verse 4 and notice not only do we read that God is the author of our salvation, but secondly we read that God is rich in mercy. He says, but God being rich in mercy. The word there, rich, is the word plousios, which has the idea of abounding wealth. God is abounding in His mercy. God is not stingy in His mercy. He is overflowing in His mercy. He is a God who is wealthy and rich and overabounding, superabounding with His mercy. The word there for mercy in verse 4, eleos, is the word that means compassion or pity. And so here we have Paul declaring an essential truth about Almighty God, that God is rich in mercy. What exactly is mercy? Let me just give you a few quotes again. We're kind of heavily quoting people today. And we read the first quote of what mercy is from Derek Prine. He says this, mercy is that warm affection demonstrated to the needy, helpless, and distressed. That's a good way to describe mercy. A.W. Pink says this, God's mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. God's ready inclination. I love the way Pink worded that. God is ready. He is willing. He is eager in His constitution as a God of mercy to take those who are dead and helpless and save them from their terrible, terrible state. Another one wrote this about what mercy is, Harry Holliman, and this is just a standard theological dictionary. He says, quote, "It is compassionate favor usually shown to one of lesser status who is undeserving of notice or kind treatment. Mercy is gracious thought and behavior that is shown only because of compassion or love." Congregation, when we think about mercy, we need to realize mercy is not earned and it is not deserved. We have no claim upon mercy. We have no right to God's mercy. What we have a right to is what we have earned. Amen? And what we have earned is, as children of wrath, that judgment that is coming. And yet God, in His wonderful goodness, has shown mercy to sinners like you and me. Whenever you think about the attributes of God and you think about the idea of mercy, we recognize that all of God's attributes, they all work together with this symmetry, this beautiful symmetry of His personhood. And whenever you think about mercy, theologians typically place mercy within the broader category of God's goodness. And all of the various things about God being good. He is generally good to all creation. He is particularly good to those of His election. And under the topic of goodness, you have His mercy, His grace, His love, His patience. All of those things are grouped under the general goodness of Almighty God. God is a God of wrath, and He is a God of mercy. And those things, while it may be for us hard to harmonize, they are in perfect harmony in the Godhead. God is a God of wrath. He is a God of indignation. We have looked at that already. But He is equally and also a God of mercy. And these two things must never be divorced. Nor does one cancel out the other. As many people would do today, they would say, well, God is primarily a God of mercy. There's a little bit of wrath, but a whole bunch of mercy in relation. Well, that's not a correct understanding of who God is. He is a God of perfect wrath and perfect mercy at the same time. Let's look at some verses of Scripture describing and declaring God's mercy. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. And we'll just look at a few verses today. It's good for us as we see this idea of mercy that Paul invokes when he talks about our salvation to see that throughout the Scriptures, this has been the universal witness of who God is, a God of mercy. And we look in Exodus 34. In Exodus chapter 34, and I just want to read, taking up in verse 5, reading verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This, of course, is the encounter between Almighty God, Yahweh, and Moses. In verse 6, we read, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" That, of course, is the name of God. All caps, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. The God, and then notice, He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, do you see there the juxtaposition between God's wrath and God's mercy? It's stated right there in the text. There is this affirmation that God is a God who is merciful, verse 6. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He has this love for thousands, forgiving sin. But, verse 7, He is at the very same time equally the same God who will by no means clear the guilty and will visit their iniquity. That idea of visiting, of course, is that idea of bringing judgment, the wrath of God. The word there in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, is the word merciful. It's the Hebrew word rachum. And it is a word that is related to another Hebrew word, rachim. There's only one letter difference. And the word that this word is related to, that word rachim, literally means a mother's womb. Isn't that interesting? The word used for mercy is related to a word for a mother's womb. What's being communicated to us in this word? It is communicating that God is a God of mercy in the sense that He has the tender pity and compassion as a mother does toward her child. That's the imagery that's being conveyed. So much so that the very Hebrew suggests this connection. Tender, loving compassion, like a mother or like a father. Look at them, if you will, in your Bibles. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And again, we have this idea. Psalm 103, looking at verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now in the ESV, you don't read in verse 13 the word mercy anywhere. But this is the exact same Hebrew word as we read back in Exodus. And it's found here translated as compassion. It's another way of rendering the idea of God's mercy. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of tender compassion, like a mother with her baby, her child, here described as a father to his children, showing compassion to those who fear Him. There again is that idea that God is a God to be feared in the midst of this statement of God's mercy and compassion. Look with me over in Psalm 116. Just a few pages over. Psalm 116, reading verses 1 through 5. Psalm 116 in verse 1, it says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Notice again in verse 5, as he describes the Lord, he says, I cried out for God's mercy and God showed me mercy. And notice he describes God as gracious. There's that aspect of God's goodness. But notice he attaches to that God is righteous. There again is that balancing reality. The idea that God judges sinners, that He visits them with His wrath. He is a righteous God. He is upright and meets out perfect justice. That's the idea of righteous. Our God, verse 5, is merciful. It's that same word, rachem, which has to do with that tenderness of compassion like a mother or a father to his child. Now, another word that is used in the Hebrew, and I want you to turn with me, please, to Joel chapter 2. There is another word that is used for mercy. There's actually a couple of other words, but one other one that I want to point out. A primary Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament for God's mercy. And that is found in Joel 2. And Joel 2, I want to read just verses 18 and 19. Joel 2 and verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" Here we have this wonderful, encouraging word about God who is going to intervene on the behalf of His people, those of His covenant, those He has chosen. The ESV heads this section in verse 18 with, "The Lord had pity." And if you look in verse 18, that is the word that we're looking at. For the very last line of verse 18, "He had pity on His people." This is the Hebrew word hamal, and it is sometimes translated as to spare someone from punishment, or as it's rendered here, pity. And it gives us another picture of the beautiful picture of what God is like towards His own. He is like a mother or father who has compassion on his child. Here it is a different word, but a similar idea. And the idea here is it's like a parent who has a tenderness of heart toward a child who has disobeyed but has repented. And what does the parent do when a child is corrected and disciplined and repents? And there's that fruit of repentance. There is that spirit of pity and tenderness toward your child. Well, here again is a very picturesque way in which God's mercy is described. Beautiful imagery when we think about God's mercy. Now, if you will, turn back with me, back to the Psalter, and look with me in Psalm 145. And I want to just read two or three passages which describe how God's mercy is depicted. We've looked at the meaning of the word, the idea of the word, the idea of compassion, a motherly or fatherly, a parental pity that is exhibited toward the child who is the object of his or her love. Notice in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, notice how the psalmist describes this mercy of God. How is it described? Verse 8 of Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's kind of a refrain that's found in the Old Testament, isn't it? Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Congregation, when we think about His mercy, here the psalmist tells us that God's mercy, it is over all of His creation. There is this sense in which God has this compassionate, tender, piteous spirit towards all of His creation. And that is what is affirmed here. He is a God who is good to all. He is a God who has mercy over all that He has made. And this is a beautiful imagery. Turn with me, if you will, over to Lamentations. Lamentations 3. And we see that not only is God's mercy over all of His creation, but we see in Lamentations 3, that it is unending in its supply. It is unending in its supply. Lamentations 3 and verse 22. Here we read, it says in verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Again, what a beautiful statement about God and His mercy. Here we see that His mercy not only is over all creation, but it is uninterrupted, unending in its supply. It is, verse 22, a mercy that never comes to an end. It is new, verse 23, every morning. Congregation, aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God's mercy is unending in its supply and new every morning? He is a God who shows mercy. And we do not merely need mercy one time and then we're good. We need mercy constantly because we are sinners. And we fail and we stumble and we miss the mark constantly, even as new creatures in Christ. And praise be to God, God is a God who is great, who is unending, who is always, every morning, renewing those mercies to sinners like you and me. Turn with me, if you will, into the New Testament and look, please, in Luke chapter 1. We see God's mercy. It is over all of His creation. It is unending in its supply. Notice in Luke 1, we read another thing about God's mercy. It is tender in its bestowment. Luke 1, verse 76 says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins." And notice verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Here we see in verse 78, in this description of God, God's mercy is a tender mercy. Well, that really is consistent with everything we have seen about the meaning of the word in the Hebrew, the idea of a loving parent, a mother, a father, that compassion, that pity. It is over all creation. It is unending and it is tender in its bestowment upon those undeserving of that mercy. Tender mercy that God has. Of course, our very text we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, another description of God's mercy. What do we read about God's mercy? We read in our text that it is abounding in its wealth. But God, being rich in mercy, God's mercy is abounding. God's mercy is rich. And so here we have in our very text another description of God's mercy. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this about mercy as it relates to God. He said, quote, "Everything that comes from God to His children, it is a mercy. It is, as it were, dipped in mercy before it comes to us." Everything that we have, everything that we plan to have, all that God has done, all that God is doing, all that God will ever do, it is, in the words of Richard Sibbes, it is dipped in mercy. It is full of mercy. It is led by God's mercy. Now, if you are still in Luke 1, let me ask you, please, just to turn with me over to Luke chapter 6. as we bring together some of these truths related to God's mercy. And this mercy that Paul says is at the very heart of our salvation. We read here that not only do we have God's mercy depicted in these beautiful ways, but we are told in Luke 6 and verse 36 that we have, as God's people, a responsibility as well concerning mercy. Here we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 36, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Congregation, this is not a suggestion, is it? This is an injunction. This is a duty. This is a commandment. We are to be merciful to others. Well, you say, how much should we be merciful to others? Until they rub me wrong? Until they say something that I don't like? Until they do something or look at me in a certain way or this, that, or fill in the blank, whatever it may be? Well, notice what we read here. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. The standard of mercy that we are to have one to another is to be likened to the mercy that God has toward us. We are to be merciful towards one another. Not vindictive, not resentful, not embittered, not looking for a way to get back or get even. But we are to be loving, forgiving, compassionate, piteous, and merciful towards one another. Amen? And this is the standard and the duty that we have one toward another. God's mercy is unending. We just read that, didn't we? It's new every morning. Our mercy towards others should be new every morning. You know, the old idea that, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, you know. I'll kind of keep that little thing back there and it'll always be in the back of my mind and my relationship will always be somewhat tainted by that instance, that situation. Congregation, that is sin. Amen? That is wickedness. That is not being forgiving and merciful. We are to be merciful as our Father is merciful. Aren't you thankful God's mercy is not like that? Well, I showed you mercy and salvation, but then you really blew it the other day. So my mercy is going to be a little bit changed moving forward. No, God is not like that. His mercy is unending. His mercy is rich, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. It is abounding towards sinners who do not deserve it. One final passage I want you to look at, and that is over in James chapter 2. James 2, and I'll just read verses 11 through 13. James is a very practical letter. In many ways, James, the half-brother of our Lord, writing this epistle is almost imaging and it's a mirror statement of many of the truths found in the Sermon on the Mount. And we read here in James 2, verse 13, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' But if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The danger of not having mercy is, verse 12, we are going to face the judgment. All of us will. None of us will avoid it or evade it. We cannot be absent that day. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And as we are judged, we read in verse 13, a very serious warning for us to heed. James is telling this so that it will impact how we live in the present. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy is not an option. No mercy for the unmerciful is basically what's said in verse 13. You don't want to show mercy to others? Well, don't expect mercy. God is a God of mercy. But there is this principle, those who do not show mercy, have they ever actually encountered mercy? Are they actually in a state that is regenerate and saved, a state of grace? Because those who are saved, who have tasted and been the recipients of mercy, they show mercy to others. Congregation, now turning back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see here in verse 4, Paul begins in verse 4 by making a statement about who God is. He says, number one, God is the author of our salvation. But God. God alone. God exclusively. God entirely. God completely is the author of our salvation. We believe in monergism, not synergism. We believe that our salvation is entirely the act of Almighty God. It's not God does His part and then we contribute ours and we work together in synergy and then salvation is accomplished. Those who teach that, and that is found much today in churchianity, that is a doctrine that denies God's grace and salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Period. Full stop. And God is the God who has saved us. My friend, is that true of you today? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you in a new relationship to Him by His grace and mercy? Is He your Lord and Savior? Are you living a life of showing love and grace and mercy to others? Well, if not, the words of verse 3 you need to remember. God's wrath is upon you and God's wrath will meet you on that day of reckoning. Come to Christ. Run to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. He is the only way to be saved and delivered from that wrath which is to come. And when you come to Christ, you will find Him as a God of mercy. A God who saves and shows tender, compassionate pity on sinners like you and me. Secondly, we see here in our text, not only is God the author of our salvation, we see here that God is rich in mercy. May an awareness of His mercy prompt our adoration of Him. May we come into God's house in public worship with a cultivated spirit of all the mercies that God has shown us. That would certainly get us in the spirit for worship, wouldn't it? That we would cultivate, even before the Lord's Day, and perhaps throughout the week, oh Lord, let me continue to write down and make this list of how You constantly are showing me mercy. I'm undeserving of Your mercy. I deserve nothing other than absolute and immediate judgment. And yet You, every day, show me new mercies. I breathe another breath. I have another day. I'm able to eat breakfast. You go down the list. God is showing mercy. All of this is undeserved kindness. Something that we do not deserve. This should revolutionize our walk with the Lord. It should revolutionize our worship of the Lord. It should energize our praise to God, who is a God of mercy. Let this be an encouragement to our adoration, let it also be an encouragement in our proclamation. It is to inform our worship, but also our witness. We come together to worship God, but then we scatter from this place to be witnesses for God. And what do we need to witness to the world about? We need to tell the world that God is merciful. Amen. That God is a God who shows mercy to sinners. Now we have to tell them the bad news so that the good news has proper context. But we need to always remember to share that our God is compassionate. He is a God filled with pity and mercy and grace towards sinners who come to Him. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this. He said, quote, "The aim of the whole of Scripture is to represent God as merciful." End of quote. What a statement. Scripture, from beginning to end, is a witness, and its purpose is to say, God is merciful. We see here that God is rich in mercy, and it should inform us and call us in our adoration, in our witness for the Lord. It also should call us to have mercy towards each other, as I hinted at a moment ago. We are to show mercy, grace, love, forgiveness towards others. We are to be merciful even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. You say, well, you don't understand the kind of people I'm dealing with. Congregation, it really doesn't matter. Amen? Because the truth of the matter is, you're not really any better than them. You may have a little more grace, a little more blessing, but we're all just sinners deserving of hell. You say, well, the person that I can't really show mercy to, I can't do it because they have offended me. Oh, they've offended me. Well, my friend, have you ever offended God by your sin? If you don't think you have, you don't understand your sin the right way. You say, well, they don't deserve me to show them mercy. If I told you what they did, well, my friend, do you deserve mercy? If you think you deserve mercy, you don't understand what mercy is. We are to be a people who show mercy. Unreserving, unrelenting, overflowing towards each other. Regardless, in spite, and in the context of the fact that none of us deserve it. Why? Because God has commanded it. And because that is a reflection of who God is. May we be a people who show mercy. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You today, and we think about these words of Holy Scripture, we do acknowledge, confess, and affirm salvation is of the Lord. You are sovereignly and singularly the author of our salvation. And Father, You get all the glory and praise for it. And You are a God who is rich in mercy, abounding, overflowing, that it is a mercy that You show to all of Your creation generally. It is a mercy that is unending in its supply and rich towards those especially whom You have chosen out of humanity to put Your electing grace and love upon. Father, we praise You for that mercy. We thank You for that mercy. Forgive us when we do not live in accordance with that reality in our walk and witness and in our relationships one with another. May we declare Your mercy to everyone that we find. May we show mercy as those who have shown mercy. Oh Lord, we pray that those who are not even today in a state of grace, who do not know of Your mercy, may You be pleased to open their eyes by Your mercy and compassion and grace and show them and enable them to trust in the Lord of mercy, the Lord Jesus, that they might be cleansed, forgiven, and made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray this for Your own sake, for Your own glory and honor. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.